Revelation chapter 2 is where we are going to ultimately land our thoughts. But let me recap just a few things. We left off last week with John the Apostle prostrate before the presence of this glorious Lord of whom we saw in chapter 1, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And we talked about the impact of the revelation of Jesus Christ upon the soul. That is a significant thing. And we affirmed last week that the distinct difference between this mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom John is now staring upon and has collapsed under his presence, the manifold glory of this person. We made a clear distinction between this mediator, did we not, and all of the other false saviors of the world. And I called your attention to this fact that all the false saviors and heroes in our world have to wear uniforms. And they have apparatuses existentially engaged to their bodies. And we look for them to deliver us, at least if it's not in the in the real sense of military and army and other folks, at least in the romantic sense of superstars. I told you I do enjoy Iron Man, and I have a great affinity for the Hulk. I understand his rage a little bit. I really do. I really do. And I can from a child be jazzed about Superman, Batman, Spider-Man, all these other cats. Even the sisters got in on it with their stars and their darts and their whips and their this and all of that stuff. And for us, what we are hoping in as a metaphor is that their apparatuses work. Because once the enemy takes their apparatus, they're done with. And I told you that's like trusting in an empty suit. You and I are trusting in the works of the flesh. You and I are hoping that man's methodology, his techniques, his schemes, the things he invents will save us. And we are in awe of those things because we're superficial and we're carnal. Now, John does not drop his jaw at a man who is draped with all sorts of paraphernalia. He drops his jaw at one whose glory, as we learned last week, was intrinsic to his nature. I told you, if you take away the two pieces of which John saw, a robe from his neck to his feet, and a simple sash or ephod, if you will, around his chest and breast, if you remove that, that's it to the man. But what John sees underneath is absolutely stunning. He sees a glorious, glorious Savior whose worth is intrinsic, whose value is altogether in his nature. His power and virtue resides in who he is. And remember, John spent a lot of time explaining to us what he saw. He saw a man whose body was bronze all over. He said, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. He says, also I saw that out of his mouth, not in his hand, not existentially, out of his mouth, which means coming from his nature, was a two-edged sword. This guy is sharp, isn't he? This is our Savior. And he goes on to say, and he has in his right hand seven stars. And he's walking among the seven golden candlesticks. These are all emblems and symbols of the nature of Jesus Christ in his character as our high priest, walking through the church of the living God, running the world as his father's co-regent for the glory of his father's name and for the good of the church of Jesus Christ. I'm safe with a high priest like that, aren't you? And in fact, I didn't tell you last week, but when you and I are, as it were, taking the Daniel account and the Ezekiel account and the Zechariah account and putting together all of the imagery and symbolism, what we have before us in Revelation chapter 2 and 1 is the pre-incarnate Son of God, the post-resurrected Christ, the risen and exalted and reigning Savior. All three of those categories are right here. And when we say the pre-incarnate Christ, what we are saying is we're talking about from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We are talking about the God-man, Jesus Christ. Daniel said, I saw him in Daniel chapter 7. Go with me there. I want you to see it. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 16. I need to make this good in our thoughts so that you know that as we enter into our contemplation, and all today we're going to do today is put a framework on the church at Ephesus. We won't be there long. We're going to take two studies to work through Ephesus and gain the lessons there. But I want to make sure that you have at least a working knowledge and handle on the one who is made known to us in the Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah account, and then has the full conflation or merging of all of these prophecies concerning him given to us in the revelation of John. In Daniel chapter 7, I want to read verse 13 through 16 and tell me, do you not see the similarity? As Daniel had already stated, there is a throne that is established in verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, are established, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Verse 9, point A, speaks to the one who is sitting on the throne, right? Who is the Ancient of Days here? God the Father, whose garment was white as snow. Isn't that what it says about Jesus? Whose hair and head are like pure wool. Isn't that what it said about Jesus? Watch this now. I want you to mark it now. And it goes on to say, and his throne was like a fiery what? Flame. And his wheels as burning fire. And John says this is the way Christ appeared in his body, which means that Christ had his dwelling in the presence of the burning flame. Christ coexists in the presence of this glorious being who to us is as a fiery flame. God is a consuming fire. Now notice what he goes on to say. A fiery stream issued from him, came forth before him. Thousands of thousands ministered to him. 10,000 before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. We'll be getting there in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, right? Notice what it says now, jumping down to verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and I beheld one like the what? Son of man. Who is this? Jesus Christ. And he came, didn't he? With the clouds of heaven. When is this? This is in the resurrection, saints. We saw him leave according to Acts chapter 1. The apostles beheld him as he was taken up into heaven in a cloud. And the angel said, why are you gazing all the day long? This same Jesus whom you behold will come in like manner as you so see him. Now watch this now. I want you to see it now. He goes into heaven in a cloud and he came to the what? So the Ancient of Days in this context is someone else other than the Son of Man, right? The Father and now the what? The Son. So the Son is coming to the Father, is he not? Now watch the language, ladies and gentlemen. And they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is that which shall not be what? Now, ladies and gentlemen, isn't that Revelation 4 and 5? Didn't John say, I beheld a lamb in the midst of the throne who came to the Ancient of Days and received that document that was in his right hand? We have here that prophetic language and imagery of what John is saying in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Do me a favor, ladies and gentlemen, turn in your Bibles now to Daniel chapter 10. I just want you to see briefly in Daniel chapter 10, again, this expression that Daniel himself saw concerning this one who also was glorious to him. Here again in Daniel chapter 10, verse 8, therefore I was left alone and I saw this great vision and there remained in me no strength, for my comeliness was turned into me into corruption and I retained no strength. Now watch this. Yet I heard the voice of his words. Isn't that what John experienced? And when I heard the voice of his word, then I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me. Here it is again. would set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hand. And that individual started speaking unto John. And that individual was gloriously manifested to John. Look at what it says in verse 16. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and I spake and said unto him that had stood before me, O my Lord, by the visions my sorrow are turned unto me, and I have retained no strength. And Daniel describes this individual back in chapter 10, verse 4 and 5 this way. Verse 5. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen. There you have your priestly garments again. And he was girded with, here it is, fine gold of Uphaz. Isn't that what John saw? His body was like beryl, and his face was the appearance of lightning. Amazing. And his eyes, once again, what? Lamps of fire. And his arms and feet like the color of what? Polished brass. See, Daniel sees his arms. And the voice of his words are like the voice of what? Is this not the same person that John is dealing with? Go back to our text then. Let's consider a few things. John is prostrate, laid low before this individual, according to verse 17. And according to verse 17, this individual, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, laid his right hand upon him, saying unto him, fear not. Do you see it? Isn't that what the angel did with Daniel? Laid his hand on him. The idea of laying the hand on one is to claim them, to own them, to have authority on them. But the right hand being laid on that individual means that you have favor with him. See, you and I, if we're believers in Christ, we are at the right hand of God right now. And see, in fact, I want God's right hand on my side. Because if God gives me his left hand, I'm in trouble. Do you know God's left hand is his judgment hand? His right hand is his hand of grace and favor. We are speaking metaphorically here. And so John is experiencing the aid of his high priest, because in the presence of his high priest, he is just lambasted with his glory. And this is what our Savior says to him. Fear not, I am the first and the last. It's what he said over in verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see right here, we have, as I had stated last week, the voice of the Son speaking for the purpose and will of the Father. And he is here giving us that glorious triad. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Isn't that good? John says, the master told me he lives. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? He is the living one. He is not only alive, but he is life itself. He says to John, I am he that liveth. And this is true and characteristic of the Father and the Spirit. Are they not the living God? Are they not the true and the living God? And in fact, he is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He is the true. And in fact, when it says he that liveth, we could derive from this truth, which is elsewhere spoken. Watch this. He is the source of all life. In him is the life. And the life is the light of men. Here, Christ is the life of the world. And what John is being told here is, John, don't worry. Don't worry. I am the one who is alive. I was dead, speaking to his crucifixion. But I'm alive. Watch this now, forevermore. Amen. And then he goes on to say this, I have the keys of hell and death. Wasn't that good? See, if you understand that by implication, this is what you know. You know that if your Savior has the keys of hell and death, you are in good shape. See, he has the authority now. He has the authority to hold people under judgment, and he has the authority to release people. And therefore, you and I don't ever have to worry about what happens to us. Because our master holds the keys to life and death. We are told that he destroyed the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3. We are told that by his death in Hebrews chapter 2, he put an end to the power of the devil, which was the capacity to kill men who were all their lifetime driven by fear because they were insecure in their eternality. They didn't know God. See, the reason why a believer today can die confidently, because our master holds the keys of death and Hades. And he has the keys. He can lock people up and he can let them out. And do you know this? I used to be dead. I used to be locked in hell. But he led captivity captive and he delivered me. There are other implications to be drawn out of that, of which we'll deal with down the line. But remember last week what I said. If you look at these characteristics and these attributes of Christ, our great Savior, they will spread themselves out not only throughout the book of the seven churches of Asia Minor, but they're going to run all the way through the book of Revelation. You're going to see him in these attributes featured at different times, as it were, exercising a sovereignty over the situation. That means he is a sovereign Lord with absolute power. Now, this has moved us into our first point. His authority over all opposition. Essentially, that's what I am saying. What I am saying is when he says to John, John, I am he that is alive. I am the life. I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and death. John, I have authority over all opposition. Now, think about this for a moment. Where was John? He was on the island of Patmos. He was suffering persecution for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. Now, John had already seen a number of the apostles killed. In fact, virtually all of them had died by now. Here, John is the final apostle of our Lord presently living. And wouldn't you think he would be worried about him dying? And wouldn't it be a comforting word for the Savior to come to tell you, it's all right, John, I have the keys of hell and death. I have, and see, and in fact, not only is John receiving this word of comfort for himself, he's receiving it for the church. And everywhere the church is suffering for the cause of Christ, this is a word to them. Everywhere the people of God are struggling with persecution and being tormented and being killed for Christ's sake, here's the word for them. I have the keys of hell and death. You don't have to fear him that can kill the body, but fear him that can kill both body and soul in hell. And when you're in good standing with him that can kill both body and soul in hell, you and I are not really worried about what they do to our body. See what I'm getting at? And so John is not only being brought into the revelation of Jesus Christ and his sovereignty, but he's also experientially receiving the comfort that comes with the message that he has to bring to the seven churches. And then he says in verses 19 and 20, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. And John, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so what you see here again is his authority over the churches. What do you mean? He says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my what? Right hand. In his right hand means that he has authority over them. He has control over them. And in fact, not only does he have authority and control over them, they are themselves in the pocket of his protection and care. He said, John, I want you to mark now. I am actually upholding these seven stars. I need you to understand the symbolism here. Because if we rightly interpret the seven stars as really referring to the leadership of the church, there are two interpretations. One I think is kind of fanciful. The second one I think is much more consistent with the nature of a messenger. The one interpretation is that every local gospel church that is faithful to the word of God has a kind of an angel watching over the local church. This is a long time interpretation. I don't think we can actually establish that in terms of biblical affirmation. I know it's a nice idea that every local church can think that we got an angel on the outside with his sword drawn watching over us when we come in. That all sounds cool. But I think the second interpretation is more valid, and it's this. That the angels, like the stars, are symbols of the people of God. And that the angel is really a representation of the leadership of the local church. Because the word angel simply is angelon, or messenger. And the messenger is the one who brings the message. Now, I may not look like an angel to you, but I am God's angel. I am God's angel. Listen to me now, and you as a child of the living God, having deposited in your soul the word of God and having the message of the gospel in your heart and life, anytime you talk to anyone about Christ from that word by his spirit, you are an angel too. All right? You're an angel too. Angels, all they do is deliver the message. They are helpers, ministers of those that are heirs of salvation. Isn't that true? And so when you meet people who ostensibly either are already Christians or are designated to salvation because they've been chosen in Christ, and you share the gospel with them, you are an angel. So today we celebrate the motherly angels in our congregation. We bless God for you for bringing us into the world. We consider you guys more angels than you do us. In any event, when John is seeing what our master is telling him to mark, John, you saw the seven stars, which are in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Now, each lampstand is a representation of one of these churches, correct? And each lampstand was a menorah of it in its own right. He says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which you saw, are the seven churches. Now, this language is going to be, again, is going to be spread through the seven churches, so we'll get a chance to look at it once more. Let's open up then and begin to understand a little bit of our Lord's message to the church at Ephesus. Verse 1 of chapter 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, said he, that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Do you see it? Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's amazing. Because if you don't know it, again, every time our Lord addresses each one of these churches, he will address them with a unique aspect of this apparatus of which you have already been exposed to. To the church at Ephesus, he says, I want you to see me in this role. As the one who has in his right hand, as it were, the seven stars. And I am the one who is walking through the seven golden candlesticks. This is a unique message to the church at Ephesus. He's not going to come to the church at Smyrna this way. Or the church at Thyatira or Pergamos or Sardis or Laodicea or Philadelphia. Only to the church at Ephesus. And it's to the church at Ephesus that they are called upon to contemplate Christ in this role. In other words, this vision of Christ means something specifically to this church. And we will deal with that more fully next time. Now, notice what he goes on to say. And I know your works, and I know your labor, and I know your patience, and how you canst not bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be what? It's something interesting to note about the church here at Ephesus, which again brings us to our third point. Ephesus known, Ephesus commended, and Ephesus exposed. Do you see that in your third point? I intentionally kept these tight and terse because I want to take the time to deal with this church more fully next week. But I may say this. If you have been in church long enough to have had the seven churches of Asia Minor taught to you, one of the things you will have heard about the church at Ephesus is that it has the gross problem of coldness of heart toward Christ. And that is an issue we'll deal with here in a moment. And the church at Ephesus is very little commended for the remarkable, remarkable things that Christ commends it for. So let me share this with you. Whenever God commends us for something, regard that commendation with the highest of value because it means something. Notice how our Lord opens up the letter. This is a lesson in admonishing someone in love, regarding their frailty and weakness, acknowledging their strengths and virtues before you discipline them in what they're doing wrong. This is a good way to do it. This is good for you parents, too. When you go to discipline your children, before you discipline them, tell them how thankful you are for the things that they do right. Hey, I'm going to help you because our master is teaching us how to do it. Let them know, because one of the things that does occur often is in our readiness to discipline our children, we defraud them of the fact that they actually put in earnest effort to do things right. And if you fail to acknowledge that, they will actually not benefit from your admonition because you have not recognized them. You have not recognized them. And so when we go through the seven churches of Asia Minor, you must know this. Our master is not here to destroy the church. He's here to purge the church, to strengthen the church, to build the church up. It's his church. He died for his church. Now the church is jacked up, but it's his church. You're jacked up too, but you're his. I'm the t-shirt. I'm jacked up, but I'm his. That's a t-shirt right there. I want 10% of the revenues. Now listen to it. Listen to what he says. He says, I know your works, and I know your labor, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. I must say this to you, saints, under four ideas that are rendered with this particular point. Ephesus known. Did our master know them? He knew them very well. He knew them well enough to be able to explicitly and with some emphasis, poignant emphasis, let them know, I am aware of the labor you put in. Now, isn't that the echo of the Hebrew writer when he says in Hebrews 6, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love and your work of faith, which you have done for his name's sake and towards all the saints of God. Child of God, will you hear me? Every pancake we fixed this morning, God saw it. Every batch of eggs we made this morning, God saw it. God saw the love and the thought that we put into fixing this breakfast for his glory and for our love towards you. God saw it. Watch this. Whenever we do anything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees it. And you know what he's told us? And I've told you this before. Get ready for it. He will never fail to reward you when you do something in his name. He will never fail to reward you. This is a reward. Think about a letter from heaven coming to GBC. And as he speaks to us, he lets us know the things that are commendable. Man, that's amazing. Because, I mean, so frequently we fail to even... secure within our own heart that we're doing anything that's commendable to God. I mean, because if grace is working in our life, we're sinners. That's if grace is working. And if grace is working, our works by nature are filthy rags. If grace is working. If grace is working, we know that we can't render unto God any kind of works that would merit righteousness. If grace is working. If grace is working, I'm at least aware that I better not attach myself to my good works as if those good works are intrinsic to my hope for glory. If grace is working, I better do good works because he's told me to and I want to out of the motive we're going to deal with in the end. But I'm going to quickly leave those good works there when I'm done, just in case he wants to burn them up. Are you hearing me? Because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy hath he saved us. And I'm saved purely by grace. At the time of my conversion, justification, throughout the process of my sanctification, that's the maturing and developing, and then at the glorification. It's all of grace. Our words are here to adorn the gospel and to help folks, but they must never be attached to as somehow adding to the security of our salvation. My goodness. The truth is, if you and I put our confidence in our good works and we have a scintilla of any sense, we are condemning ourselves. Is that right? We would condemn ourselves if we would attach ourselves to our good works in hope that God would commend us. Paul counted all of his works as dung, refuge. That's a good way to look at them. Now, God accepts them because of the motive. Not necessarily because of the qualitative nature of them. But here he's speaking to the disciples at Ephesus and saying, listen, I know. That's the deep, concerned knowledge of a high priest that walks through his church. Is that right? I remember telling a church this 24 years ago that had gotten into some trouble theologically. I told them, I said, listen, let me help you understand something. It appears to me that you have defaulted into religion. You guys have forgotten that the church is the handiwork of Christ. And you are acting right now as if you run the church and own the church. Don't people do that? Don't people act like the seat that they in, they bought that seat? I'm doing some work right now. So when the ushers say, scoot over, don't get an attitude. Scoot over. Don't get an attitude. Scoot over. You know, get over. Make room. What if there was but one more seat in glory and you came knocking on that door and you had a stinking attitude saint like you not wanting to scoot over to let you in? Scoot over. See, all this here is boot camp for glory. Am I making some sense? Scoot over. See, and our Lord would say, make room. Make room for every sinner that's coming to me. Scoot over. If there's no room, you can sit with me. Because I want somebody to scoot over when I go to knocking on the door. Scoot over. Folks get crazy starting to take over and think that this is their church. And I told that church in one of my last messages there. I said, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of this place, judging. And if you do not repent, this is what I told that church, he will destroy this place. They did not repent. He destroyed it. He walks in the midst of his churches. He's in the midst now. That's why you should pay attention when the preaching is going on. You should pay attention. I saw the wicked come and go from the place of the holy. The preacher said, and when they died and when they were buried, we forgot them. They had come and gone. The gospel didn't make any impact in their life. Do you know why? They couldn't see the Lord of glory in the church. See, what our master said to John to say to the church at Ephesus is this: I'm in your midst. See, we act like he's so far gone away that he don't see anything that we do. But saints, listen, his eyes are as a flame of fire. The night and the day are alike to him. The light and the darkness are the same. There is no differentiation in the eyes of omniscience when it comes to what you and I are doing. Even in the deep, dark crevices of our heart and conscience. Does he see? Does that make you uncomfortable? It ought to. Brother said, yes. Yes. It ought to until you get rooted and grounded in this reality. He brought you near to him by the grace of God in order to establish perpetual and unending friendship with you. And I knew a man named David who said to me in Psalm 139, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And when you find it, because there will be, remove it far from me. You get to walk through my temple. You get to go in every chamber, every room. You get to deal with every article and every artifact. Clean it up. Remove it if you have to. Take every unclean thing away that I might be an acceptable vehicle in your life, in your sight. Am I making some sense? And so he's speaking to the church at Ephesus along these lines. He says, I know your works. And then he says, I know your labor. Now, those are two different things. I know the end product of what you do. And I know the mechanism and the process by which you do it. He says, and I know your patience here. Saints, he's talking about the perseverance of the church at Ephesus in the cause of the gospel. Listen to the language. He says, your work, your labor, your patience. Did you know that's the nature of gospel ministry? It's a work, it's a labor, and it's a patience. The word patience here is endurance. And so we recall when the Thessalonians were told by Paul that you guys, we pray for you and thank God for you because your labor of love and your work of faith, which you show to all the saints, right? So love what? Labors. And faith what? Works. And it all produces endurance. So what our master is saying is, hey, you at Ephesus, I see your labors. And this is remarkable, saints. I'm just giving us a preface before we go into it next week. The church at Ephesus was uniquely blessed above all the other seven churches for this reason. There was no other of the seven churches whereby it could be said that the Apostle Paul started that church. That the Apostle Paul preached in that church for over 2.5 years. That the Apostle Paul laid the foundation of the gospel in that church. No other church could say it in the seven churches. That Timothy, the son of Paul in the faith, preached in that church, taught in that church, ministered in that church. Couldn't be said. No other church could say that John the Apostle was the residing minister of the church at Ephesus at that time. Boy, they got some preachers in that church, don't they?
They've got some ministers of the word in that church. They are privileged, are they not? Remember now, the church at Ephesus is the epistle of the Ephesians that we have. Are they solid in their doctrine? Are they deep in their theology? Are they rich in their heritage of gospel preaching? Yes, they are, like no other church. And this is why our master says, I know your labors. I know your work. I know your perseverance. The second thing he discloses is this. I recognize the discernment that you have and the aversion of evil and heresy that you've demonstrated. That's point B in your outline. Do you see that? It's so critical to have discernment today. Not only is it critical to have discernment, but it's critical to respond to heresy with a spirit of aversion. Listen to what he says in verse 2. Are you there? I know your works, your labor, your patience, and how you cannot bear them, which are what? What attitude? Do you understand how counter that is to 21st thinking, 21st century thinking? In our present day, you and I put up with all kinds of stuff, and that's called maturity in the faith. We sit around and allow all sorts of abominable ideas and vain and foolish notions about God to persist. And we don't have an attitude of aversion towards it. Do you know why? Because we're sinners. And we naturally gravitate towards sin too. And haven't you noticed that struggle in yourself, child of God? Now stay with me now. I only need one honest person. Now all you mamas need to be honest, at least for today. Because we didn't just honor y'all now. Haven't you struggled with the fact that you put up with sin too much? Too much. Haven't you struggled with the notion that, man, you know, sometimes I wonder if I have grace even to say that's wrong. Do you understand what kind of virtue is present when not only do you have the discernment that a thing is wrong? And I'm here to tell you, our present 21st century church doesn't even have discernment. It doesn't even discern doctrine. It doesn't discern heresy. It doesn't discern heterodoxy. It doesn't recognize when the church is drifting into error. It's so wrapped up in its own narcissistic agenda and its own carnal goals. For them, the only thing that matters is we learn how to tolerate everybody. That's the world's agenda. It's not the church's agenda. That's the world's agenda. Listen, you are not mature because you let somebody sit around and dump that folly on you and not say, hey, I got some space here too. You don't get to just, the only reason you can dump on me is after I have told you that the only way to glory is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by him. And if you don't like that singular, soul, secure way by which we go to heaven, then spit on me. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But the idea of us just hanging out with folks and they just dumping on us, just backing the truck up and just dumping it on. Just dumping it on us. And they're doing it intentionally to see how much passion you have. I tried to find a better word than the street word. I was going to use a street word. How much passion you have for the truth. Let's see if these people love God. Let's see if they love God. I am telling the truth. See, what I'm doing right now, before we beat up on the church at Ephesus, is letting you know they have some remarkably commendable things with which you and I need to be craving. The persistent endurance of faithful service. Where are we at in our service? And then they have the capacity to discern falsehood from error. What a gift. What a gift to be able to listen to men and women, and when they open their mouth, we can tell whether they're coming from heaven or hell, whether they are speaking from the light or darkness, whether the Spirit of God is in them of a truth, or whether they're speaking to us from some pagan, Gnostic emotionalism that has no basis in biblical truth. Are you hearing me? Discernment of biblical truth is critical to your honoring God. And then when you can discern it, the next thing you have to ask is, do I have a natural aversion to it? See, Peter said it, and he spoke from the book of Job and the book of Psalms. The man or the woman that's going to see good days and long life, let him love the Lord, let him love truth, and let him hate evil. Hate evil. Let him eschew evil. Are you hearing me? Avoid it. Avoid evil. Eschew it. It's amazing. Let us resonate on that thought. How important it is not only for you to say, I know it's wrong. We're supposed to say it's wrong and it stinks. Your discernment and your aversion of evil and heresy gives us a little bit of an insight into what level of allegiance you have to Christ. Point number C in your outline. He says, and you have tested them and you have rejected the heretics. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Right. Now, that's a long time coming, too. See, because in our present generation, we have this spirit of ecumenism where all we want to do is get along with everybody. Do you understand what I just said? That we don't want to actually say, hey, now, sir, ma'am, gentlemen, let us know where you are coming from theologically before we can determine whether or not we're going to line up with you with a cause. I want to know, do you believe the Bible is the word of God? In total, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, not that it contains the word of God, but that it is the word of God. I want to know whether or not you are persuaded of who the true and the living God is and how he reveals himself to us in the person of his glorious son, Jesus Christ. I want to know, do you hold to the claims of the gospel concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ as your sole ground of salvation? I want to know, do you believe the word of God? Because see, that's where we have to determine whether or not we have true friendship or not. If you don't believe the gospel, we have no fellowship. Are you hearing me? Yeah, but folks don't want to go through that door. They don't want to go through that door. You know what they want us to do? Assume that we all love Jesus. Sorry, too many Jesuses for us to assume that. Is that right? Too many Jesuses for us to assume that. And so in love, my leadership, my team of teachers, you know, we have an ethic. We'll put up with people because we want to win you to Christ. And we'll listen to you talk. But when it comes out wrong, we're preparing to deal with you. It's true. It's true because we know that how can two walk together except they be agreed? How can we have authentic fellowship unless we be agreed? And we bend over backwards. Don't we bend over backwards? I tell my men, you better be patient with people. Endure them. Find a way to understand where they're coming from so that you can actually reach them with the truth. Because I know once you lay it on them, the likelihood is they're going to be offended and leave. But before they get offended and leave, find a way. Our men had to discover that a little bit last night. Find a way. Find a way to talk to them. But you and I cannot compromise the gospel, nor can we allow ourselves to get conditioned to put up with this blasphemous, this heretical, this God-denying, Bible-denying generation that we live in. Can't do it. Can't do it. Can't do it. Now, we might have a room full of people, but God is gone. What's the point? What's the point if we have a room full of people and Christ has left? Now, watch this. Christ hasn't left. He's there. The image that he's given to the church at Ephesus is, I'm here. But watch this now. The Apostle Paul had already told the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, as soon as I leave, grievous wolves are coming in, not sparing the flock. And then some are going to rise up from among yourselves, also speaking perverse things, false doctrine, false teaching, heresy and error. He says, be on guard. It's wonderful because here we are possibly some 60 years later and they were on guard, weren't they? Isn't that good? Isn't it a wonderful thing when a church can make it through two, maybe even three generations and remain faithful to the gospel? That's what I want for my downline. That's what I want for our grandchildren. That's what I want for our great-grandchildren. I want our great-grandchildren to be able to listen to the CDs 100 years from now and say, man, these teachers at Grace was getting at it. Man! That's what I want. I grew up in an era 100 years ago where they actually preached the truth a little bit. I don't see it today. Breaks my heart. Breaks my heart. I grew up in an era where I was used to the elders preaching sound doctrine, where it was clear that they were committed to the glory of God and loved the word of God. That's where I was. And how edifying is it to an 18-year-old, 19-year-old, 20-year-old man when he can simply sit back and hear the truth preached unadulterated? How securing it is to the soul. It tunes all your notes, all your keys. It has you singing right about the glory of God. We so out of tune today in the church. The strings are broke and the keys are broke and the noise is disjointed and ugly when it comes to biblical truth. Ugly. He says, you have tested them and you have rejected them. It's amazing. Notice what he says with regards to that. He says in verse 2 that you have tried them. Dokima, the Greek term, means you tested them. Are we not to test the spirits? Are we not to try doctrine? Examine doctrine? Are we not to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good? We better? No one can just come up in here and say what they want to say and expect us not to put it through the fire and tell them whether they're dealing with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. We better? Our eternity depends on it. And it goes on to say, not only did they try them and test them, listen to it, they also found out that they were not apostles, but liars. I'll get a chance to deal with this more fully in the church at Ephesus, because the seven churches of Asia Minor work in a structure, really. They're like bookends. This is an aside, but there's a structure to the book so that the church at Ephesus really corresponds to the church at Laodicea, and the church at Smyrna corresponds to the church at Philadelphia. And then you've got your Thyatira and your Pergamos church, which is a whole nother paradigm within itself. So we'll work some of these things through to show the kind of continuum with which the Spirit of God is making the relationship from this church that we're starting with, and we get to the final church of the Laodiceans. Because they fundamentally have the same problem that Ephesus does. It's only grossly more evident. This is an amazing idea. And yet he's commending them for exposing the false apostles. And the church at Philadelphia is going to deal with the same thing. Now notice what he says in verse 3. And you are born. That means you carried. That means you have tolerated. And you have been patient. Now here's the point that I want you to see. For my name's sake. Hallelujah. So now, saints, stay here for a moment, because the words you're reading here are not mine. They are Master's words, right? And again, he's the high priest walking through the church. And wouldn't you and I want him to be able to commend us in that way? That you guys have been patient. You have borne a lot of things. Mind you now, these are churches that are suffering persecution. The church at Ephesus is too. You guys have borne a lot of heat for my name's sake. Talking to my sister this morning about the fact that she has been ostracized from her own children and grandchildren for standing for the faith. That's common. That's common all over the world. The moment you stand for the truth of the gospel and not buy into this false gospel of ecumenism and openness and everybody is right in what they do, people are going to cut you off, because we are now fast becoming the minority. Okay, Christians are becoming the minority, and now we're going back to where we should have been all along, in the mindset that we need God. See, because when we're in the majority, we mess up. We start taking on politics and using carnal methods, and we stop depending upon the Spirit of God, and we start looking at numbers, and we actually start becoming arrogant and pompous, and in our majority status, we can actually start being oppressive against people ourselves. Now, how does it feel to be the only one on your job that actually believes the Bible? Or are you sneaking in? You see what I'm saying? See, it didn't used to be that. Now, when you go to work, you have to be very judicious and careful. But you better not deny him. You have to be judicious and careful, but do not deny your Savior. Listen to me, saints. You were saved and kept here to be a witness. That's your job. You cannot deny him. Whatever comes, let it come. And the church of the living God will be there. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so he says, you guys are born. All kinds of implications can be drawn out of that. You suffered. You've taken hits. And you've taken it for my name's sake. And you have labored. And you have not fainted. God, give us that grace. We're a teenager here at Grace, 19 years. Give us grace that after 100 years, or at least as old as Ephesus is, probably about 50 years old, 60 years old by now, even 70, 50 years from now, will the Lord be able to say to us, you have not fainted? My goodness. What a commendation that would be. See, we got a race to run, don't we? Now, let me deal with verse 4 and shut it down. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. Now, again, the language there is simply saying we've got some matters to deal with. This is why I've written to you. I have somewhat against you. And here's what our master has pointed out in the church at Ephesus that is of a critical nature, worthy of him telling them not only here is your problem of which I am against, but he also says to them, you've got to repent of this. Because if you don't repent, I'll remove your candlestick for this one. So I want you to know now, as we get ready to shut it down and just meditate briefly on this statement, you have left your first love, is something for which all of us individually have to meditate, think through, and understand what it means in its basic premise, and then its application to us. Because really what he's saying is this to them. You have the privilege of being a local church, but be careful to understand this, that if you get haughty and start thinking that you stand on your own two feet and fail to realize the necessary and essential union between you and me, so as to begin to operate apart from my grace, apart from my spirit, apart from all of the resources necessary for you to live your life for me. See, your lights don't cut on without my oil. Did you get that? Your light doesn't shine without my oil. See, you need my oil. I mean, you might be a beautiful, beaten, golden candlestick, but if nobody can see you, what's the point? And so fundamentally what he's saying is, and I believe that he's actually warning them about something down the line, not so near and ready, but nevertheless, because he cares about them, sometimes God will warn us way, way, way before we can even detect it. He doesn't always wait till we're in critical stages. He'll warn us way. In fact, you know what? Let me back up and say he does that a lot. He does that. In fact, that's the way God has worked all our life. Let me clean this up. God has been talking to us and speaking to us in his care for us all our life in multiple areas of which, watch this, we don't pay him no attention until it start hurting. So let me keep this thing straight. This is Mother's Day. I'm going to let y'all go out here happy. You mothers, you pray for yourself and you pray for your children, because we're all very stubborn when it comes to the Lord. We wait till it hurt to go calling on him. And he said, listen, I told you about that years ago. You just left that thing alone and tried to turn it into a malignancy. Now you won't help. And the area in which he's dealing with us now is just fascinating. I'm just going to touch on it a bit and then close it down. What does it mean for us to have left our first love? I'll do a little bit more of an exegetical approach to this, and hopefully even a more textual application next week. But I'm just going to run through the 3 points and the definition that we have in our outline for today. The loss of love for Christ in their service, I believe, is what he's talking about. Now, I know that may sound tautological, like I'm saying the same thing in two different ways. I'm not. I don't think. If you listen to the language, notice what he says. Because you have left your what? First love. And in time past, you have heard people interpret leaving one's first love as if the first love meant one's primary love, like the most important love. Are you hearing me? And what might be implied by that is this, that there are secondary loves and tertiary loves. In remote love, like we can have a category of love. At the highest of my love is Jesus. You got that? And then under Jesus is my love for my family. Under that, my love for my job. Under that, my love for my idols. Under that, my love for this or that. Right? And then when we mess up, what we do is switch our love for our idols with Jesus. Jesus goes way down at the bottom and our idols go up here. I don't believe that that's what he's talking about. Now, I know we can have that. I think. I got 5 minutes. I'm going to let you go out of here in 5 minutes. But I'm just working something through here. Can we do that for a minute? I'm just meditating on something. I don't know, child of God. I don't know if we really can have multiple loves. So stay with me for a moment. Because you know we deceive ourselves. Don't we? Had a friend of mine tell me this years ago. I was a young man. Didn't know nothing about love. So you can lie to me about love because I didn't know nothing about it. You know, when you're young, we buy into anything. We're trying to build our anthem and our thesis. So tell me whatever you want to tell me. Because 15, 16, 17, you don't know nothing about love. He told me he can love several different women at the same time. That was a fog in my head, you know. 15 years old, we don't know nothing about love. I guess you can. Whatever. Ladies and gentlemen, I've known something about love now for a few years. And what I'm understanding, and I've learned it on two levels, a divine level and a horizontal level. And what I have come to learn is love is a singular, dimensional issue or experience or character or emotion our disposition of the soul, our volition of the will, or intentionality of the mind. That is really one thing. It's not a bunch of things. That either you have love or you don't. Now, I'm not talking about how you parse your love to different people and different things. I'm saying that you can't have one kind of love here, another kind of love here, another kind of love here, and another kind of love here. Either you have love or you don't. Am I making some sense right now? So next week, I think I'll try to argue for that. But here's what I think our master is saying. I think our master is not saying that you can have love for this and love for that and love for the other thing, but you don't have love for these things. I think what he's saying when he says you have left your first love is that you have left love as the primary principle and basis for all that you do. So I want you to watch this now. I want you to watch this. Maybe I'll make it good down the line, but I do understand the impact of a waning of our love for Christ. I think what our master is saying is you have failed in all that you've done, all the good stuff that you've done, and all of the patience and all of the ministry and all of the work that you've done. You have failed to remain attached to the fundamental basis upon which those things actually have life, upon which those things actually work. You have failed to understand that the life of faith is love, that the life of service is love, that the life of duty is love, that the life of ministry is love, and that love is my love. That the love of Christ must be the foundation for everything we do. That when once you have failed to understand the virtue of Christ's love as the premise and motive and energy by which we do anything, now we have defaulted to religion. Am I making some sense? So, and this is quite, again, this is quite intriguing to me because our master is actually addressing a whole congregation around a critical motive of which somehow they have failed to see has diminished. Remember, their good works are laudable. They've done a lot of wonderful things. And on a human level, probably no one has detected that there's a deficiency taking place in the church at Ephesus because they are doing ministry. They are doing evangelism. They are preaching the gospel. They are discerning false doctrine. They are discerning error. They are actually exposing. And watch this. They have enough hatred towards evil that they actually avert it. That's remarkable. We've already talked about the absence of those virtues in our present generation. We want those. Well, that's not what Christ wants us to want mostly. What he wants us to want mostly is him. I don't think you can actually have these other things in a vital way. But what Christ is talking about here is the deep and profound motive of the soul in relationship to the gifts that he gives us. So here's four things in your outline. Under the loss of love for Christ in your service. And I think some of you may know this by experience. We all get tested with it. Point A, a shift from the motive of faith. What is the motive of faith biblically? Do you guys know? Faith works by what? Don't ever forget it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. The Apostle Paul taught us frequently through the New Testament. All things work by love. And where there is the absence of love, everything we do is tinkling cymbals, sounding brass, empty in its content, inefficacious in its ultimate lasting effect in the lives of people. We make noise, but we make no change. This is where churches go from being sound in doctrine to simply noisy in their music. Are you hearing me? And so under this concept, I talk about the shift from the motive of faith. What does that feel like? I think it feels like this. I think it feels like you will spend most of your time as you are manifesting your faith by good works, laboring to make sure those works externally, existentially, are approved of you and others, rather than whether or not they are approved of God. If there's a subtle, imperceptible shift from a motive of love for Christ in what you do, you'll be more concerned with what people think about what you're doing than whether or not God thinks about it. That's the first one. The second one, a drift into formality. A drift into formality. When that love for Christ, which should be the motive for which you breathe in and breathe out, when that love for Christ, which should be the motive for which you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Once that motive is gone, you and I, because of the continual demand to come to church and do ministry, and we didn't tell people we're Christians, so we got to do this thing. Yeah, we didn't tell folks we're religious. We hold the Bible studies and prayer services, we're doing ministry, going to the prisons, and we go halfway home. We're doing stuff now, right? But our heart is not inflamed in its motive towards Christ on a personal level, which makes the external work manifested as our faith easy to do. It's easy to do when you are vitally connected to the Savior in a joyful communion with him because of how he has shown himself to you. It's easy to serve God. When that's not there, it is not easy. You can't even get to church on time. Ooh. Let me get back and get done. Point number three. When the subtle, imperceptible shift of the motive of faith is gone, which is love, there's a drifting into formality, a drifting into formality. Read the verses for yourself. All four of those verses I gave you, 2 Timothy 3:5, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Ezekiel 33:31, Matthew 15:8, Jesus is, they draw near to me with their words. Their heart is far from me. Far from me. That's amazing that he would put an approximation on the distance of the heart from him. Is it important to God where our heart is? Amazing. And then finally he says, after the drifting into formality, a forgetting the need for personal communion. I think when our first love factor is diminished, we have forgotten that the most important thing is your personal communion with Christ. So here's what I would say. You cannot tell me that you don't have a passionate commitment to his ministry and yet at the same time have a passionate commitment to him. I think he would tell you that you are being a farce to yourself and to me. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's a form of godliness denying the power thereof. And finally, basically, is what I said earlier, and I'm going to stop here. I'll read John chapter 14, verse 31. And remind you what our master said in John 17, 26. First love, to me right now, means love first. Whatever the definition of love is, and I would challenge many of you in terms of your definition of love. I would gather to say most people in our present culture simply adopts a meaning of love that is basically, again, cultural and not actually something that you have studied or examined or learned. Most people just adopt terms like love. What is love? What do you mean by love? Define love. Am I making some sense? Define it. Don't just have this kind of bland notion of love based upon cultural consensus. Define it. And when you do, because it's a term that the Bible uses a lot, find out whether or not your definition of love squares with the biblical definition of love, right? And then when once you find out what the biblical definition of love is, you get to examine yourself and say whether or not it's there. So, I'm going to take the chance as I close here to assume that love is one of those things that we know intuitively. Okay? Can I do that? For the moment, you can go home and check out your dictionaries, thesauruses and lexicons, all that, and come back. You can write long commentaries on it. Send it to me on the email. I'll read about 5 lines of it, and I'll pretend I read it for you. Let me just kind of assume that we all intuitively know what love is. And if you want a good working definition of it, go to 1 Corinthians 13. Okay? Because love is this, love is that, love is this, love is that, and love is not this. And you can look at that list and determine how we stand before Christ. And what we'll come back next week and do is listen to our lovely high priest talk to us about how to restore that love and to continue to walk in his favor. Amen.